I'll just give you guys a couple of minutes to open up on your Bible apps or just follow along the screen. Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will not see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant would justify many, and he will bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here ends the reading. I'll now pass it to Pastor Winner, who will preach today's sermon.
Thanks, Jess. Hello, hello. We on? One, two, thumbs up. Is that okay? Cool. All right. So, you've heard the passage. We've come to an incredible passage of God's Word, and it's been described by a commentator as the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. One of the clearest prophecies that point to Jesus, and it's so weighty and it's so important, this passage. And I've got to say, like, as a preacher, like, you hate it and you love it. You love it because what a privilege to speak on such a special, such an awesome part of God's Word. But you hate it because you know there's no way you can do justice to it. And so that's how I feel, and I just want to pray. Actually, I just want to pray for myself and pray for all of us as we come to this God's Word. Let's pray. Father, your Word is always relevant for all people. It comes from you, Lord. You breathed it out, and it speaks for eternity. And I pray, God, that you would help me speak faithfully. And whatever I am insufficient in, Lord, may your Spirit work and help all of us to take away the truth, to dig deeper into the truth in our own, to really ponder the majesty, the awesome beauty of what your word is saying today. Please help us, God. May you receive all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So we live in an increasingly secular country, and we are becoming more secular day by day. Let me show you some statistics that might shock you. The ABS statistics gathered from the census over the past, since 1971, every 5 years we have a census. You can see Christianity, 1971, there was 86.2% of the population said, we are Christian. I identify as being a Christian. 2021, the last one, we're down to 43.9%. That's like, I don't know the mass, half, right? About half. All right. And then on the flip side, those that identify as non-religious, they don't believe in God, 1971, 6.7%, come 2021, 38.9%. More than a third of our country now say, I don't believe in a God. I know if that shocks you. I'm not a huge guy, but when I put numbers into something like a graph, like this, if this ever works. All right, here we go. That's what it looks like. The blue line, Christianity, decline, no religion on the increase. And you can tell what's going to happen in the next census, can't you? At the next census in 2020, that green line is going to be above the blue line for the first time in Australian history. That is the reality of our country. We are an increasingly secular country. Day by day, we are becoming more and more secular. I don't want to just talk about statistics, though. I want to talk about us. Are you becoming more secular? What is the direction of your faith? Let's think about that. Why is anyone more secular? Why does anyone become more pagan? And, you know, there's lots of reasons why. There's lots of different movements, lots of philosophies and things that you learn from society at uni and the world around you. But you can tell that to be a reality, can't you? That we are all becoming more secular, and that we can easily follow down that path. We see it, we feel it, we hear it everywhere. All the secular influence, the media, commentators, media, politics, in the laws that get passed, in the newspaper editorials, in the opinion pages, in our workplaces, in your schools, in your universities, it's all becoming more secular. There's a push against people who believe in a God, particularly Christianity. We are a society that cares more and more about the material things, that cares more and more about looks, that cares more about brand, about personal glory, personal freedoms. We care more about what others think than what is true, what is right. And we follow, it's easy to follow the world. That is reality. But who can blame us, right? Because we're humans. And we make humanity. We celebrate human achievement, human performance, human glory, all of that. But does that mean there is no God? Is there no God? Who is God in our world? Who is God in our life? Personally, your life. Who is God in your life? And if there's one thing that secularism says, is that it says that we don't need God. That's one of the main things. We don't need God. We can attain, achieve, and be whoever we want to be and get what we want to have. And we don't need God. And as we come to our passage today, there's one thing that it's screaming out to us that I want to scream out to you guys is we do need God. All of humanity needs God. We are all doomed without God. He must save us or we die, we are ruined, and we go to hell forever. Human beings not and more than we often are willing to admit. So as we come to this passage, like, is that how you feel? Do you feel you need God? Basic question. Do you feel you need God in your life? Well, let me remind you of the context of our passage in Isaiah chapters. We'll look at chapters 40 to 55 in our series right now. And a few weeks ago, Dan helpfully laid down some of the context for us. The Israelites are now in exile in Babylon. You know, they've been exiled. They don't have a land of their own. Kicked out of Jerusalem, temples torn, broken to rubble. And a big question going through their minds is this idea of what is the future going to be? You know, has God abandoned us? Are we even God anymore? Do we even have a future? Has God forgotten that we are his people? And you get the sense that there is need. We need you, God, when we're in exile. And the answer that came to us as we opened chapter 44, if you remember Dan preaching a few weeks ago, the first few words, comfort, comfort my people. It's God saying, I hear you. I hear your need. I will come and I will save you. And so what I want you to understand is that Isaiah's prophecies is what he will come to do. And actually, still in context, right? Actually, when you look at Isaiah's prophecies, there is what I call a dual fulfillment or double fulfillment. Sometimes he's pointing to a salvation that is more immediate, and he's talking about a physical salvation of returning from exile, bringing the people back into Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And we read about that, Ezra and Nehemiah, that's what happens. And God gives them a servant in King Cyrus, and he allows the people to return. But in other times, he's talking about a greater fulfillment further into the future and an even greater salvation, where salvation will not just be to the Israelites to bring them back from exile, but salvation will be to the nations when God will send a servant who will fix our ultimate problem, and that is the problem of our sin, and he will repair the great chasm that sin has caused in tearing apart our relationship with God. And that is what this servant will come to fix. Now, one more simple context background thing for us to understand, and I say all this to you because I'm just trying to cover as much foundational stuff, because I know I'm not going to cover everything, and I hope that you'll go away and you'll read for yourself, right? You'll read this passage for yourself, and to help you understand it better, I want I want you to see some literary context, and really this is what I want to set us up with. In these chapters, there are four, what the commentators call, servant songs. Four servant songs, the passages are there, and we're looking today at the fourth one. We haven't looked at the first, second, or third one. I encourage you, we don't have time to, I encourage you, go home, read the first three songs. They talk about the servant, and they point to this future salvation, this future greater salvation, this servant who will come. All right, but we'll look, focusing on the fourth one today. So I didn't want to skip that. Important for you to get the context, but we can't cover it all today. All right. So let's get into today's passage. I love this passage, and there's so much in it. And I'm sorry that we can't cover all the beautiful details in it. So what I thought would be better to do is give you a broad overview of this song. So, and then at the end, we will call you to a response. So first of all, structurally, this passage is pretty simple. It's it's a song with five stanzas, three verses each stanza. It's a breakup. That's kind of how I've broken it up. First stanza, a surprising savior. Second stanza, spurned savior. Third stanza, a suffering savior. Fourth, a submissive savior. And fifth, a successful savior. And to be honest, I was pushing some of those adjectives to start with an S. I think they're pretty good. I think of a better one when you read it that doesn't start with an S, and that's okay. But this is why I've started with these adjectives. All right, so stanza one. Stanza one, a surprising savior. My servant will act wisely, verse 13, and the word wisely means successfully. Wisdom in the Bible is the ability to make right judgments and to live in a way that flourishes. So someone, the one who is blessed, is the one who is the tree planted by the water. You will flourish. You will live wisely, successfully. You won't heed those who bring contempt to God, but you will listen to the word of God. So wisdom is one who flourishes under God. So what you expect is someone, when you read that, is someone who fits the part, someone who is wise and successful, someone who you would say will come, who's powerful, who will bring them out of exile, who will, you know, drive out the foes of God and defeat them. Someone who is able to command respect and might and obedience. That's what you might expect, but that's not what we see. This is why I say it's surprising, because what we see, verse 14, is that when you look at him, he's not powerful. He's not impressive at all. He's not someone that you might admire at all, but someone we're told that you would look at and you'll be appalled at the sight. And the word appalled is a very strong word. It means to be, it means to be shattered. So when you, it's like when you look at a city that's, you know, had an army come and invaded it, and it's been shattered. It's been, you know, the city is in rubble on the ground. You look at it and that's how you feel. You're just devastated. It's like you feel nauseous at the sight of what you see. This shouldn't be what it is. And so you look at this servant, and we're told that his appearance was so disfigured, you can't even make out that this was a human being. That's what you see. Marred beyond human likeness, we're told. And yet this servant, who is so disfigured by violence and torture, we'll see in a moment, you can't even tell that it was a man before. But yet this servant will be the Savior. He will sprinkle the nations and he will silence the foes of God. And so that's why I've called stanza one a surprising Savior. Unusual. Let's move on. Slide 2. Verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 53. A spurned Savior. This follows on from stanza 1 of this servant who's been beaten to a pulp, basically. But we're told that before he was beaten to a pulp, he was rather ordinary looking. Just the average looking guy, right? You know, Hollywood would portray Jesus something like this, right? Someone who's like, you know, very handsome, and someone that you look and he's attractive and you admire just by the looks. That's how Hollywood would portray Jesus, but that's not what Isaiah 53 says. Jesus was just like every other average human being. Nothing to admire at, really. Nothing that you look at and go, that would attract you to him in any way. And scholars, a little while ago, scholars, you know, did a bit of research and did a bit of AI kind of like, you know, let's try and re-image what the average Middle Eastern person, male of about 30 years old, would look like, and they came up with this. Like, yeah, that's probably how Jesus would look. And you laugh, and you chuckle at it, and maybe you want to chuckle at it, but you try not to, right? Because it's sacrilegious, because you're thinking, is that Jesus? You don't want to laugh at Jesus, right? Like, but that's what stanza one is saying. Like, this Jesus, this servant, crucified on the cross, and his body is ripped open, and his body is bleeding, and then they force him to carry the huge, heavy cross on his torn up body, and you just go, what is going on here? This is the Son of God. How can this happen? And one of the main criticisms at that time from the movie critics, and saying, like, it's too much, it's too violent, it's like too full on, and it's so full on that it's distracting. It may be distracting that it's too full on. But in reality, when you look at the words of Isaiah 53, what you see is that it was reality. The violence was real. In fact, you might even say that it was maybe not enough violence in that movie. Because his body would be beaten to such a state, you wouldn't even recognize that he was a human being, we're told, right? So that's before he's arrested. If you don't like gore and blood, and like, if that is going to make you vomit, then you can close your eyes. Youth, you might want to if you want to, but like, just, I reckon, like, just look at it and feel the weight of the pain. Feel the weight of the violence. This is it. Give you 3 seconds to close your eyes if you want to. 3, 2, 1. It's not that clear, sorry. But if it's clear, you will see the red maroon blood all dripping all through his body. His body is torn apart. But in reality, if you, Isaiah 53 says, like, it's worse than that. You can't even imagine that was even a human being, right? So anyway, that's enough of that slide. Okay, you can open your eyes. But the point of this song, talking about the suffering of the servant, the point of the suffering of Christ is not to depict, you know, violence for the sake of violence, you know, to shock you with this enormity of violence, but to provoke you to respond, to provoke you to see and respond, because there was a reason, there was a purpose, there was a direction to the suffering. And we see it all through this song, and especially in the third stanza, verse 4, he took up our pain. Do you see the purpose? The reason why he suffered. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. There's a purpose. We have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a reason and there's a direction, and it's for all of us. That is why Jesus suffered. The violence is for you and for me, for all of us. Jesus suffered for us. He endured suffering for all of us, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, for our peace, for our healing, for us. It's what theologians call substitutionary atonement. Jesus took the full punishment that we deserved for our sins as a substitute in our place. We deserved our sins in our place. In other words, the punishment that Jesus received is the punishment that we deserved. He was punished, he was pierced, he was nailed to the cross for us, for you, for me. And it should have been us being punished for our sins, suffering as Christ suffered, being pierced and nailed to the cross for our sins. But he, this servant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took it upon himself. He bore that suffering and he was nailed. And by his wounds, our relationship with God might be healed because our sins have been taken away. Verse 6 says, we have gone astray, we've turned to our own way. And this is what the servant is saving us from. This is what he's saving us from. Get this, please. It's because you have sinned. I have sinned. We have all sinned. We have rejected God. We have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. We've rejected God as the King of our life, and we made ourselves the King of our own lives, and we've turned away, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And notice who is it that he's saving? He's, of course, saving all of us. That's the direction. As Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every human being, all of us, we all need God. We all need saving. As secular as the world is, every human being in Australia, in this world, needs God. And that is why God promised to send a servant. And ultimately, he did send a servant. He sent his son to be that servant, to be the sacrificial substitute for us, to take the punishment that we all deserve. Okay. So stanza 3 is really the crux to help us really understand what this song is about. And I could finish there. If you get substitutionary atonement, you've got the song. But let's finish the stanzas. Stanza 4. The main point from this stanza is that this Savior was a submissive Savior. In other words, he was willing. He was willing to suffer. And he did suffer and he did die for us. He submitted to the Father's mission for him, and he followed through. He did not resist the mission which his Father gave him, but he submitted. The picture we get in this stanza is that of a sheep being led, like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And lamb, you know, I don't know if they even know what's going on when they're being led to the slaughter, but I think they don't even know what's going on. They're just like, follow along, you know, and they just go along and they're just like, yep. And they're pretty unwitting, probably. And that is kind of the picture that that Isaiah is painting for us, is that, yeah, just submissive, go along and just follow the shepherd to wherever the shepherd's taking me. But little does the lamb know that it's about to get slaughtered. But this is the difference. Jesus wasn't unwitting. He knew what was going down. He knew why God sent him. And he said, I will follow through. I will do it. I will get it done. I will be that sacrifice. I will bear that pain. I will bear that suffering. And I will receive all the humiliation and be despised and rejected and deserted. He knew. And many times he told his disciples what will happen to him. And he told them many times, you know, he will suffer at the hands of men, and that those men will kill him, and he will rise on the third day. He knew what was ahead. And when he was being arrested, remember what happened? You know, Peter pulls out his sword and he starts swinging, cuts off this guy's ear. And Jesus, like, put that away. Put that sword away, Peter. And he heals the man's ear. And the reason why is because he knew. Jesus knew. This is the moment. I've come to fulfill this moment, to save, to suffer and die on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus was not unwitting, but he was submissive to his Father. He was willing to do the Father's will. And so we read in verse 8, this servant will die. He'll be cut off from the land of the living. And in the very next line, we read, why he was to die. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. So I want us to see just how clearly this song is constantly pointing us to Jesus, and how this servant will ultimately bring salvation to the world. It's so, so clear. And that is why commentators call this the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. This is how the Messiah will save. He will conquer sin and death, not through might, not through an army, not through military, but by conquering through weakness and suffering and death for the sins of the world. He is the Messiah that the Jews were looking for, but they didn't expect. All right, stanza 5. Again, it opens with the very reason for his suffering. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. So you see the purpose to be an offering for our sin, and it's so clearly pointing to Jesus again. But the final point I want us to make is that his salvation will be successful. He will succeed in the mission which God gave him. He will not remain dead, and we see that. Verse 11, he will see the light of life, and he will justify many. He will succeed in bringing justification for the sins of people, and he will bear our iniquities. He will be successful, and he will be triumphant, and he will be victorious. And we see that language in verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will enjoy the spoils with the strong. And the image you get there, verse 12, is of this king who is taken an army out into battle. He's gone through a great battle and he is successful, and he's come back to the people and said, we have won, and here are the spoils. We are victorious. We are triumphant. And that is the picture of Jesus. Only this is not military victory. This is victory through suffering and death. That is how he wins the victory, by conquering both sin and death. That is how he gets the victory. And so this points us to his resurrection. He will see the light of life. He will not remain dead, but he will rise from the dead and show that sin and death did not defeat him, but he conquered it. He beat it. He defeated sin and death, and he will rise victorious. This servant's salvation mission will be successful. He will save us from our sin. All right, they're the five stanzas. What an important and epic passage that points us clearly to Jesus. Some about 700 or so years before Jesus actually arrived in this world. God already said, this is how it's going to be done. It's so clear, isn't it? Isaiah 53, this servant song. So all that's left for us now, for all of us now, is to respond. How will you respond? And by respond, I do not mean merely like intellectual assent. I don't want you merely to say, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins, but it barely means much to you. Like, how do you respond? Yes, he did, and this is the struggle, and this is what I struggled with in the early part of my preparation. I was like, I know this passage. I've read it so many times, and I'm so familiar with it. And the danger is you just give it intellectual assent. Yeah, God had a plan, and he followed through. He did it. But how do you respond? And I lay upon you what God eventually did to me as I reflected and I soaked in this passage in preparation. And what God has been wanting me to realize is just how much he loves us when he sent his son Jesus. How much he loved us in Jesus Christ. Especially when I consider the intensity of his suffering. You know, he came to take it all upon himself for us, and the degree to which he was willing to endure and bear our sins. Like, that is a true reflection of how much he loves us. How much he loves you, and how much he sees your need, and how much he wants to save you. In Isaiah 53, God says, you matter to me. You matter so much that I will come, and I will suffer for you, and I will die for you. You know, I love the Colin Buchanan song, and thanks for sharing that with us, band. Isaiah 53:6. You know, it's such a catchy, helpful memory verse, and I don't know about you, but whenever I read that verse, I'm like, we all like sheep have gone astray, and I immediately want to just go, ba ba do ba ba. Is that you? Who else is ba ba do ba ba? You want to do it, right? Yeah, that's like, come on. It's all of us, right? Ba ba do ba ba. It's fun, right? But one thing my preparation has made me realize is that the backdrop to that song is violence. That's the backdrop. Great violence has happened, and I don't want to ruin that song for you, but great violence has happened. It's God taking our wretched sin, my wretched sin, and all of us have sin, and all of us have sin that we are ashamed of, don't we? I have great sin that I'm ashamed of before I was Christian, even as a Christian. Stuff that I have not told anyone because I'm that ashamed of it. I mean, God says, I want to take that sin from you, and I want to grab it and all the guilt that comes with it. And he says, give it here. I will take it for you. And I'll bear that sin, that guilt for myself, Jesus says. I love you. Let me take it for you. That's how much God loves us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So next time you sing that song, yeah, ba-ba, do-ba-ba, but remember how much God loves you when you sing that song. That God laid all of our iniquity on Jesus. to sing it with gratitude and remember God's love. And that's what I want you to take home with you today. I want you to know just how great God's love is for you. And I want to make it a little bit more practical now. Sorry for dragging. Let me ask you, do you grasp how much God loves you? Do you grasp how much God loves you? Do you live in the reality that you are loved by God? Is that what shapes your reality? Is that what shapes the decisions that you make, the choices that you make, the purpose by which you walk each day in your life? Do you really know God's love? Do you breathe it? Do you feel it? Do you see it, smell it, hear it, touch it? Do you know like how much of a difference your life would be if you know you were motivated by God's love each day? If you were to remember and walk and bask in the love of God each day and remember that you are living this day because you are so loved by God. And if that reality was governing your life day by day, like what difference would that make to your life? You know, as a pastor, I hear a lot of pain from some of you from outside of the church, in the church. I hear a lot of struggle, some from my friends. I hear of people giving up their faith, giving up on ministry. I hear people feeling uncertain. I feel people feeling anxious. I hear people being disgruntled. I hear people that are upset and broken and hopeless. And then I hear the other side of people just lost and distracted, ambitious for the world. And I feel all those things too. And, just over this past week, just kind of like struggling with a bunch of things, trying to just prepare well for this crazy, difficult, majestic passage. And felt the stress of it, to be honest. And last night, I just dumped a bunch of stress on all the other pastors, and I feel all the stress you guys feel, you know. I'm just another human being. And but I want you to know that God helped me to realize, and I want you to realize that the love of God is a great medicine. The love of God is a great medicine for all of the woes of our life, for all of the stresses of our life, whatever you're going through. You have a God who loves you so much. And His love, and when I say medicine, it's not just like, you know, you take this pill and you're forever good, right? It's like, yeah, this is the pill that's going to just take away every bit of depression for the rest of my life. You know, we're still going to stress. We're still going to feel stress in our life. But the love of God is a medicine that we should meditate on every day and be reminded that you really matter to God. Your life really matters to God. God knows what you're going through. He cares about you. He knows what you really want to do with your life and the things that block you, the hopes that disappoint you. He knows. And He loves you. And He wants to say to you, lean on Me. I got you. I gave you My Son. I got you. And it helps me stay centered and to like keep going, keep serving God, to keep, I know what really matters. To have real purpose in my life, and I want that for all of us. And I thank him so much that he brought me into relationship with him. And I want that for all of you as well. So know that God really loves you. God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, you are such a loving God. Our sin is great. We deserve your punishment. We deserve to be the ones who suffer. We deserve to be the ones who are nailed to the cross. We deserve to die for our sin. And through Christ, we know that we are loved and we are embraced by you. You open your arms to receive us and you close them to bring us near to you, Lord. We thank you for your love, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.